The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to be on the program, we have a toll-free number you can call if you have questions about the Bible or questions about Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion from the host, either because you're a Christian with a difference of opinion about something, or maybe you're not a Christian and your difference of opinion is with Christianity itself. Feel free to call. I'd be glad to talk to you about anything in those related areas that you'd like to talk with me and with our audiences about. So the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to go to the phones in just a second. I want to tell our Oregon listeners, listening on KPDQ in the Portland area or and anywhere else around there that it can reach, I will be in the Portland area this weekend. I'll be speaking in McMinnville on Friday night. I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington, just across the river, on Saturday night. And I'll be speaking Sunday morning in Portland itself at a church. And there's information about those things at our website. If you're interested in attending any of those meetings, on Friday night I'll be talking about the Da Vinci Code and the Gnostic Gospels. Obviously, the Da Vinci Code is getting to be an old news kind of a subject, but there's still a lot of people who've never heard really what the truth of the matter is about some of the claims that that movie and that book made about Christianity. And even after that book is, old news, the thesis that it presents about the Gnostic Gospels being just as genuine or better than the Gospels in our New Testament, that thesis will be around for a while, infecting people's minds. And so I'm going to be talking about that this Friday night in McMinnville. That'll be held at the First Mennonite Church, which is our regular place. We rent that church, actually, whenever I come up there, and they've been very hospitable to us to let us do that. The meeting in Camas on Saturday night will just be an open Bible discussion with any listeners who want to come and participate and meet other listeners and meet me. That's what we do once in a while. Once every 3 or 4 months, I come up there and do that. Sunday morning will be a church, the Aletheia Church or Fellowship. There's a website you can link from our website to get information about that gathering Sunday morning. So that's where I'll be this coming weekend. The website, by the way, in case I didn't give that out, is thenarrowpath.com. So if you're in the Oregon listening audience and interested in any of those meetings this weekend, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, go to thenarrowpath.com and click the announcements link, and you will find all that your heart's desire about that. Let's talk to Brian from Apple Valley, Minnesota. Is that correct, Brian?
Yes, sir, that is correct.
Good to hear from you.
How are you doing today?
Good.
Alrighty. Yep. Well, even if you can't answer my question, I am a professing lover of Jesus Christ, and I know that I know that I know that he's real.
Good.
But my question would be, so two people have sex and they create a child, but where and when is the soul created?
Well, you know, Christians are not all of one mind even about the existence of a separate soul. But when those who do believe in the existence of a separate soul, they don't all have the same opinion about when the soul is created. It seems to me that the Bible does indicate that there is a soul that is separate from the body. The alternate view is that the word soul simply refers to the whole person, the whole complex of the physical body and consciousness and all those things together. And those who don't believe that there's a separate soul from the body believe that at death a person basically just ceases to have any conscious existence at all until the resurrection. And there are a lot of Christians who believe that's the case. I don't agree with that view myself. But there are a lot of people who believe that the soul does not exist separately from the body. Now, I do hold the view that the soul exists separately from the body, that it's a complex thing to discuss, but you didn't ask me to discuss that. The question of when I would think the soul enters the body, there's two possibilities there. One would be as soon as there seems to be consciousness in the child, which would be extremely early. Or another view would be at the moment of conception. You know, just as soon as you have a fertilized zygote, there's humanity there. There's human DNA. And one could argue that that which makes humans human, including the existence of a conscious soul, although there's no consciousness in that zygote yet, yet it has the DNA that makes it a human, and therefore it may have indeed a soul that God has assigned to it already at that point. We don't really know for sure. Some would probably say that the soul does not enter until the baby breathes, perhaps basing that on Genesis chapter 2, where God made man's body first, but then when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the man became a living soul. So those would be the various, you know, theories, but the Bible doesn't say exactly. Certainly John the Baptist, in his third trimester, in his mother's womb, we're told that he leaped for joy in the womb and was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if that's the same thing as saying that he had a soul, but it sounds like he certainly is described in those passages as if he were a regular conscious person who could have joy and spiritual experience, if he was filled with the Holy Spirit and leaped for joy. So I'm thinking that, you know, the soul doesn't wait until the child is born to come. But how early it's there, I would not be able to say. In the story about John the Baptist, it was in the beginning of the third trimester of the pregnancy. But it may well be that the Bible would have us understand that the soul is attached to the baby as soon as the baby is human, which would be as soon as there's human DNA, I would say. And that's at conception.
Okay, so, did my soul exist before my parents had sex and created me? Like, it says God knew me before the foundations of the world. Was I already a creation, or was it not until my parents had sex?
Well, there are people like the Mormons who believe that the soul had a preexistence before birth or before conception. I don't believe that the Bible gives any support for that. To say that God knew me in the womb wouldn't necessarily mean that much. Wouldn't indicate that much about there being a soul before that time. God may well have foreknown me, just like he foreknew, you know, Christ before Christ was born. But, you know, I don't know. I can't really answer that question. But I certainly don't believe that the Bible teaches a preexistence of the soul. As far as the soul coming into existence at some point after conception or at conception, I think that can be more or less assumed, but I don't know that it could be proven because the Bible doesn't speak directly to the subject.
Okay. All right. Well, you know, that's how it goes sometimes. And either way, God bless.
So you were right. You were right about me not being able to answer your question, but now at least you know that I can't.
Yeah. No, that's all right. I know that Jesus is Savior of the world and still good in my soul, so it's all good.
Well, amen. All the things we've been discussing have no bearing on that, do they? That's right. Okay, God bless you, Brian. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Let's talk next to Paul calling from San Jose, California. Hi, Paul. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, you're not on my speed dial yet, but that day may come. here's my comment this time. And by the way, I think that you probably get more respect from your audience by laying it out exactly like you did and say you don't know certain things as opposed to coming down with, you know, some kind of pat party line answer or something. I myself respect that. And my question here is more of a comment than a question. If you recall from Friday's talk from, there was a person named Anonymous talking about would God allow angels to talk with Christians? And
right.
I'm involved in prayer ministry, and I'm thinking, why would God use angels to talk to people when God or Jesus can speak directly? And prayer ministry hinges entirely on people hearing God's voice, which, incidentally, is obviously consistent with Scripture. And if anything, my experience shows if anybody is talking with angels, that's usually the domain of demons. If they sit there and say, well, my magic angel, you know, told me this or that. So I'd be a little wary of that. And most of the time, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, I don't know of very many cases of angels talking to Christians. We do know of one case of an angel coming to Peter when he was in prison in Acts chapter 12 and telling him to get up and put on his clothes and go out of the prison. And then they didn't really have a conversation, but the angel communicated with him and then disappeared.
Yeah, correct. Most of the time, you know, that's kind of like talking I'm thinking about here is like mental thoughts.
I thought she was asking about something more along the lines of what happens in Scripture when an angel appeared to Joseph and said, take Mary and the baby and flee to Egypt or something like that. I don't know. I don't know what she was referring to. I mean, maybe she had in mind something like what you were thinking. I don't know. I just took it for granted that she was referring to the phenomena that sometimes happens in the Bible.
Okay, yeah, well, that, to me, I've only known of one person with an audible, out loud voice. Most of the time, it has been, you know, like a mental thought, like somebody goes, oh, yeah, I need to go to the store. I prefer the ones which are kind of weird or strange in that it wouldn't be something you think of yourself, that you come out of natural, you know, you're praying for God for something. I've also been in cases where, with many people, you get various answers, but you see how they fit together like a puzzle. So that way you don't have to worry about, gee, is it my own wishful thinking getting in the way? And other people get pictures. I just thought I would, you know, mention that because I spent 20 years in, you know, mainline Protestant churches until, you know, it dawned on me, what? You hear me talk to you every day? Why didn't anybody been telling me that? And obviously my walk took quite a significant quantum leap because of it.
Yeah.
Anyway, just
all right. Yeah. Well, definitely, there are people who substitute God in their life put an angel in the place of God, which is unfortunate.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay, Paul. God bless you.
That was it. Okay. God bless.
Thank you. Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Tom calling from Lake Oswego, Oregon. If you would like to be on the program, one line just opened up. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. And Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi there, Steve. It's Lake Oswego.
I know, it's Lake Oswego, yeah.
Oh, okay. You're a call screener. I'd never heard of the town. Anyway, interesting.
Well, I used to live in
about Da Vinci Code.
I lived in that area for 10 years.
Right. That is old news, like you mentioned. I'm not sure why I'm getting such an echo on the phone today. But anyway, the thing I was going to ask you about, I guess, parallels that a little bit, but the whole Bart Ehrman, Da Vinci Code kind of thing, a lot of us have, you know, pushed that aside a while ago. But we're in a Bible study where people are allowed to ask any kind of question they want. And right now, a lot of people are talking about the Zeitgeist film. Have you heard about that?
Yeah. In fact, the last lecture I gave in McMinnville about 3-4 months ago was about that. You can find that lecture actually in video. You can watch those. I gave two lectures about the Zeitgeist video the same night. They were in about an hour each. And you can watch them on video from a website called digitalministries.us. That's an unusual ending, .us, but it's digitalministries.us. If you go there, it's not my website, it's someone else's, but you can follow the links that are, my name is on there as one of the people that he puts stuff up for. And he has those videos of those two lectures up there. And actually, this lecture I'm giving on the Da Vinci Code and the Gnostic Gospels is the second in an intended series. And after I've done that, I plan to come up again in a few months and talk about Bart Ehrman and his ideas. But this series of lectures is concerned with the reliability of the Gospels in light of modern media challenges. And Zeitgeist was the first one we took on.
Yeah, well, the thing about Zeitgeist is that film has had 50 million views on the Internet. I don't think even 50 million people know about Bart Ehrman.
That's true. That's why I'm saving him for later.
What was that?
That's why I'm saving him for later. I'm taking the big ones first.
Okay, gotcha. Well, in the main premise of the film, that the story of not necessarily creation, but some of the Gospels was recirculated from well before the time of Christ. What's your main response when someone brings that up?
The main response is that they should do their research because the guy who made Zeitgeist did not do his. He was almost equally unfamiliar with Christianity and with the religion of Egypt and of Mithras and the other pagan religions he talked about. He gave wrong information about all of them and did not seem to realize he was doing so. He trusted certain sources that have been actually debunked for about 100 years. The Christ myth view that he takes, which is that the Gospels present a reworking of pagan religions, and that the whole story of Christ is a myth that has borrowed elements from the ancient religion of Horus and of Mithras and of Krishna and of Bacchus, that's Dionysus, and some of these other pagan religions. That was a popular scholarly view back in the 19th century, and some of the books on it have influenced a lot of people. And there are modern writers who are recirculating the information, but who apparently are not aware that the scholarly community debunked that back 100 years ago. And they found out that the original books that indicated there were these parallels between Christianity and these other religions were apparently just making stuff up, because once those religions were studied more carefully, none of those elements that are said to be parallel existed in them. I mean, to say that Horus was allegedly born of a virgin and had 12 disciples and was baptized by Anup the Baptizer and, you know, traveled around with his disciples and was a spiritual teacher and was crucified and rose again the third day. None of those things, not one of those things, is found in any of the ancient records about the religion of Horus. In fact, very different stories than that are found in the reliefs and in the records. When you study Krishna, Mithras, Dionysius and the others that they mentioned, they were equally so far removed from anything that Zeitgeist was saying that one wonders, you know, why anyone would make such a video without doing any research. I mean, frankly, Zeitgeist is approximately 80% made up out of someone's head. And the sad thing about it, it's sort of like the Da Vinci Code. Both of them claim to be giving historical information. Neither of them are. But the gullible, who don't look into it and just hear these things, they credit these things with having some kind of scholarly or historical accuracy, and they simply don't.
I think the Da Vinci Code didn't claim to be 100% accurate. It was supposed to be based on some nonfiction.
A fiction story. Dan Brown always had the out that he could say, well, hey, it's a novel, it's fiction, but don't blame me if it's not true. But the problem is, in his fact page at the very beginning of the book, he said all of the secret organizations and the artwork and the architecture and all the things described in this book are accurate. And he was not telling the truth about that. It's another case of a man not doing his homework. The interesting thing is that both of these theses, the Zeitgeist thesis, which is a century ago they called that the Jesus myth theory, and it was debunked by the real scholars. None of the people that Zeitgeist relies on are actual scholars, experts in Egyptology or religions or whatever. They're all self-appointed scholars, and a lot of them are theosophists who wrote books on this subject to promote theosophy. I mean, they had a religious agenda. It's like the Mormons writing a book of American history, including, Jesus preaching to the Native Americans or something, because that's their theology. The Zeitgeist thing is just about, I said about 80%. I think I was exaggerating. It's more like 95% hokum.
Yeah, I wasn't saying it was real credible, but we had a couple of people in our Bible study asking about it. We do have another guy who comes occasionally who has been quite troubled by the Bart Ehrman books.
Yeah.
And I guess you're going to talk about that. I don't know if he's going to come to your talk or not, but you might find him maybe a little more credible because he used to be a Christian, so you say.
He was an evangelical, he says. But the reasons he gave for losing his faith are really quite silly, because Bart Ehrman went to Moody Bible Institute, and then he went to Wheaton, and then in his graduate studies he encountered problems, issues of the manuscripts not all being alike and things like that, and he decided that, well, I guess I just can't trust the scriptures. So he became an agnostic, and now he teaches against Christianity. Well, it's hard to imagine that he would have allowed such small matters to deflect him from the faith, because almost all educated Christians know the things that he discovered. And it hasn't really made very many people think. I mean, I was aware. All the things he mentioned that he discovered that stumbled him, I've known about those things since I was in my 20s. And, you know, they're just not that big an issue. It seems to me like he was looking for an excuse to stop being a Christian, and he used these things as excuses, because a thinking person could easily see that these do not prove Christianity false, but he was apparently very eager to jump ship.
Well, you may have known about those things for a while, but I don't know if the average Christian in the typical church would know about those things. You know,
but for him,
study the Bible.
But what I'm saying is, once you learn about them, there's nothing about them that make Christianity, you know, incredible. In other words, once you learn the facts about textual criticism and so forth, you know, you might have to modify if you had a magical view of the Bible before, as some fundamentalists really do. You know, if you had a magical view of the Bible and you hear some of the things that the textual critics know, you might say, whoa, I guess my magical view of the Bible wasn't true.
Well, are you saying the magical view is the same thing as the infallible view that the fundamentalists like to talk about?
Well, I have no trouble with the Bible being infallible, or using that term depending on how we want to define that word. But the idea that the Bible was supernaturally preserved so that not one jot or tittle of the text was ever changed is certainly a magical, superstitious view of the Bible. And anyone who studies, you know, textual criticism learns that. But then the next question is, well, does the Bible tell us that we should take that magical view of it? Is there anything about Christianity itself, the Christianity that Jesus taught and the apostles taught, that is disappointed by finding out what textual critics have found out? Of course not. The Christianity is not a religion about the Bible. Christianity is a religion about Christ, and the Bible is about Christ. Now, if the Bible happens,
some of the assertions you've made, such as the Bible doesn't claim to be divinely inspired, do go against what most fundamentalists have been taught in church.
Well, I didn't say that the Bible doesn't claim to be divinely inspired. It certainly does. At least the Bible certainly claims that the Old Testament is inspired. I'm not sure if there's any claims about the New Testament, but the point is, whether it's inspired or not, the real question is it telling the truth? You know, I read lots of books by scholars who don't claim to be inspired and probably are not, but if they're telling the truth, I can learn something valuable from them. And if the biblical writers were telling the truth about Jesus, well, then I can learn everything I need to know to make my decisions about following Jesus. I don't need to have them be inspired in order for me to follow Jesus. I just need someone who is there to portray Christ accurately to me, so I know what he did and said, and then I make up my own decisions about him. You know, Christianity is about Jesus. It's not about theories of biblical inerrancy.
Quite a major theme in the more conservative branch of evangelical churches. Wouldn't you agree?
It is. But what I'm saying is that when Bart Ehrman discovered that his fundamentalist training was not correct, it was not the logical next step to say, therefore, Christianity is not correct. I mean, there are tons of people who are as devoted as Christians today. I would count myself among them. I'm as devoted to Christ today as I was when I was a fundamentalist. I was raised a fundamentalist, and as I learned more, I realized that some fundamentalist things are traditions that don't hold up to the truth. But
doesn't that bother you?
Why?
When it's being taught in every other church on the street, such as I drove past a Baptist church just last week, and the phrase on the reader board should really disappoint you, if not more, and it said something like, free ride to heaven, details inside.
Yeah, that's a shame. I mean, that's shameful. But the point is, I'm disappointed
that
many churches
year,
say those things. Yeah.
What I've heard you saying in the last year or so particularly is that a couple big things that go against most of evangelical teaching, and that there's not necessarily a hell, and Christians don't necessarily go to heaven when they die.
Well, wait a minute. I didn't say there's not necessarily a hell. I believe there is a hell of some sort. I just don't necessarily believe that the Bible teaches that it's a place of eternal torment. I think there are some alternate views of hell, one of which is that it's a place of annihilation, and one of which is it's a place of purging. But there's a, in all three of those views, there's a really a hell. And as far as Christians going to heaven is concerned, I'm convinced that Christians go to heaven when they die. But I don't believe that the Bible says anywhere that we're going to live forever in heaven. We're going to live with Christ in the New Jerusalem, which the Bible depicts as coming out of heaven to the new earth. So I don't expect to live in heaven forever. I plan to live with Jesus forever. But, I mean, I hold a lot of views today that I didn't hold when I was younger. But here's the thing. I believe the Bible is 100% reliable for all matters of faith and practice. I believe that as much as when I was a fundamentalist. I just don't have a magical view of the Bible because the Bible doesn't teach a magical view about itself. The authors didn't have a magical view of their own work. And, I mean, the Old Testament prophets were clearly inspired, receiving oracles from God, and the New Testament writers tell us that about the Old Testament writers. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that of the prophets in the Old Testament, that they didn't speak of them, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit in what they spoke. Paul tells us about the Old Testament that it's all given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, and so forth. So I believe all that. It's just that the writers of the New Testament didn't say those same things about their writings. But so what? I mean, I wrote a book, but I never claimed that I was inspired by God, but I would hope that people who read it would know that I did my research and that I didn't misrepresent anything. And that's the only thing I want to know is did the writers misrepresent Jesus? And of course, the Zeitgeist thesis is, yeah, they made it all up out of thin air, almost not entirely thin air because they borrowed it from other religions. And Da Vinci Code says, no, they pretty much corrupted what happened, and there's these other Gnostic Gospels that tell the truth. And Bart Ehrman says, well, you know, the Gospels might have been somewhat, had some accuracy at one time, but they've changed so much over the centuries, we can't trust a thing they say now. I mean, all of these theses, it's interesting, all these theses contradict each other, and yet they all claim to have scholarship on their side. Obviously, if any one of them is true, it cancels out the other two. And yet the irony is, when all the evidence is taken in, the traditional view that the Gospels were written by people who knew Jesus and who told the truth about him and therefore are a reliable testimony, it has the best of all evidences behind it historically. And these other views really don't have very much going for them at all. In fact, they have mainly the imagination of the perpetrators going for them and not much more than that.
I haven't read Ehrman's. I thought one of his claims was that the Gospels may have been perfect and accurate in their original writings, but they had so many unholy hands, I think was the term, placed on them both by the early Catholic leaders and other various people, that they're no longer what the original text was all about.
Yeah, that's pretty much what I represented him as saying. And I've talked about people about that thesis since the 70s. I mean, that's not a new idea at all, not even a little bit new. And that's why I was so surprised that Bart Ehrman, after going through Moody Bible Institute in Wheaton and finally encountering these things, was so shaken by them that he gave up his faith, when in fact I would have thought if he didn't already know these things before going into Moody, he would have learned them there. I don't know how anyone can study the Bible in a college and not become aware of some of these things.
Oh, they
but,
don't.
Of course, I don't know what kind.
You should know that. I mean, it's
really?
Pretty much.
I don't know. I never went to Bible college. I'm self-educated. So I mean, I guess maybe the books I read are the ones you'd read in somewhere else than college, maybe graduate school. Who knows? Anyway, brother, I need to get moving on because my lines have been full for a while.
All right. Thank you.
Good talking to you. All right. Bye now. By the way, for those of you who missed the reference, if you have seen the Zeitgeist video, as he said, there are tens of millions of people who have watched it and think it has some merit. If you're interested in hearing a rebuttal of it, and by the way, you can find plenty of good rebuttals of it on the Internet. But if you're interested in hearing my lectures against the Zeitgeist thesis, you can go to digitalministries.us, and you'll find a number of names, including mine, on that website. Follow the links of my name, and you'll find some videos or DVDs. And I'm sure you can order a hard copy of it, or you can just watch it for free. There, just click on them, and my Zeitgeist videos are there. Now, I don't remember if they're listed under the name Zeitgeist or under the Reliability of the Gospels. I haven't been to that site for a while, so just to let you know, it might be listed a little differently than that. Digitalministries.us. All right. Nick from Buffalo, New York's been waiting a long time to get on. Hi, Nick. Welcome.
Hi. How you doing? Hello?
Fine, thanks.
Hey. I had a normal question and a quick one. The quick question is, what do you think of Rob Bell? All my friends seem to really be into this guy, and I like him, but it just, I haven't heard everything. And number two, I have a friend who has a brother who believes that you have to be baptized to be saved. And then when she brought up the idea of the thief on the cross being saved, the guy basically said that he is under a different covenant or the old covenant. I don't know which one he said, but he basically insinuated that he's not under the new covenant. First off, what do you think of that in context of baptism in general, but like the thief on the cross and I think he's in the new covenant, but is there any reason to believe that he's under any old covenant, the Mosaic laws or anything like that? And that's pretty much it.
Well, okay, let me talk about Rob Bell first, because I have the least to say about him because I'm not personally that familiar with his ministry. I'm pretty sure I've watched some bits of his sermons online. I know he has a fellowship back somewhere back east, not east of you, but east of me. Where is he? Is he in Minnesota or somewhere? I forget where he is.
Something like that, yeah.
Anyway, he's got a fellowship. Yeah, somewhere. He's got a fellowship called Mars Hill, right? Christian fellowship.
I
honestly, Mars Hill Church. I don't really have much direct familiarity with him, but I do know he's controversial. Part of the reason is because he's got sort of the same. He's got the philosophy of the emergent church movement, and some people are very alarmed by the emergent church movement more than I am. I guess there's three positions a person could take toward someone like him. One is to say, we're uncomfortable with the way he does church. We're uncomfortable with the way he answers people's questions. We're uncomfortable with him being too wishy-washy on some theological matters that we care a lot about. And therefore, we demonize him and we think he's a bad man and a heretic and warn everyone to stay away from him. That's one approach. And I know some people take that approach to everything in the emergent church. On the other hand, of course, there's the opposite approach, and which some people do toward their pastors. They defend their pastor at all costs, no matter how wrong he may be, and they basically say, my pastor can do no wrong. I would say both views are a mistake to make. I used to have that view toward a pastor I used to have when I was young, and it's to say your pastor cannot be wrong, or some pastor you appreciate cannot be wrong, is simply a mistaken position. There's nobody who can't be wrong, and I certainly, for example, I strongly urge our listeners not to just assume that I'm right when I give answers. You need to do your own research and make your own decisions. But the middle ground of that would be what I take about Rob Bell. I certainly don't see him as a dangerous heretic, and I also don't think he's not my religious hero either. I mean, I suppose he's a good Christian man. I don't know anything other than that about him. And what I would expect, if I were to listen to his teaching a lot, I would expect to have an impression very similar to what I have about any preacher I ever listened to very much. Namely, that I might have a difference in philosophy in some cases. I might have some difference in theology. There might even be some things about his way of presenting that I would say, well, that's not the way I would do it. But on balance, I think almost all preachers that I hear are sincere men of God who are trying to follow the dictates of the Holy Spirit as best they understand to reach people for Christ and to build the kingdom of God. Now, everyone who does that in a way other than the traditional way is going to, has going to welcome some flack from other people in the church. And that's going to happen. But my concern is the divisiveness that exists in the church and the judgmentalism that exists when somebody does something differently. Rob Bell might be doing some things, if I looked into it carefully, that I would say, well, I don't really know that that's the best way to do things. In fact, I might strongly disagree with some of the things. I attend churches from time to time right here in Santa Cruz County where I have that very impression. Well, I would do it differently than this. I would preach that differently. I would run a church differently. God forbid that I ever run a church. But the point is, those differences exist between me and almost every preacher I've ever heard. But my attitude is, well, these are men of God. Who am I to judge another man's servant? If he's serving God, then unless he's sinning, I don't know that he is. I mean, if he was having an affair or something, I would think that would be something that would disqualify him. But if he's living a godly life and not teaching, you know, something that's total heresy or whatever, I would say that he's another man's servant, not mine. It's not mine to judge him. Now, there may be, if he was teaching bad stuff, then it would be the place of the ministers that he labors with, perhaps the local ministers of his town or the elders in his church, to confront him and so forth. But I don't like to sit a couple thousand miles away from a guy I've never met and take shots at him. You know, if he was here on the air with me, we might discuss some things and I might find some things I disagree with, but it wouldn't. I seriously doubt that he believes anything that I would find alarming. All right, that'd be my take on Rob Bell. As far as the thief on the cross not being baptized and, you know, he gets away with it because he's in the Old Covenant, I'm not sure really how someone could say he was in the Old Covenant. Jesus instituted the New Covenant earlier the previous night when Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples and passed around the cup. He said, "This cup is the New Covenant in my blood." So it sounds like Jesus instituted a new covenant on, you know, the night of the Passover, and then the next day the thief on the cross came to faith. Wouldn't he come to faith under the new covenant if Jesus had instituted the new covenant?
What I would assume. The only thing is, I try and think ahead of what people would respond to anything I would say, kind of like a chess game. And with a guy like this, I haven't met him yet, but if I do meet him, I want to be able to address this issue, well thought out. And
here's what I would say about it, Nick. Here's what I would say. Let's grant to the man, since I maybe couldn't prove him wrong by whatever logic he uses, let's grant that the thief did die under the Old Covenant. And because he died under the Old Covenant, we conclude that he could be saved even though he wasn't baptized, because he simply repented and came to faith. He didn't get baptized and died under the Old Covenant, and it wasn't required then. Now, are we saying then that had it been a week later and the New Covenant was clearly in force undisputably after Jesus rose from the dead, if he had repented while hanging on a cross, he could not be saved without being baptized? In other words, would the salvation that he received through faith in Christ under the Old Covenant not be available to him on the same basis if the Old Covenant had vanished and the New Covenant had clearly come in? If so, then what the New Covenant did was make salvation less accessible than it was before. And I'm not sure exactly why we would speak of Jesus as being the Savior of the world if his coming made fewer people able to be saved than were able to be saved before he came. If the Old Covenant allowed people to be saved without baptism, but the New Covenant doesn't allow them to be saved without baptism, then the New Covenant has suddenly made salvation further away, less accessible to a certain number of people, like those who repent while they're dying on a cross or in a desert somewhere where they can't be baptized. Those people could have been saved in the Old Covenant, but not in the New. I don't get it. It seems to me that salvation was made more broadly available when Jesus came, not less so.
I agree. I guess it comes down to the basis of salvation, and there are a number of passages that seem to insinuate on a first read that you need to be baptized to be saved, but I'd have to look more into that. So,
You have to ask, what are we calling saved? What are we using the word saved to mean? Are we talking about going to heaven? Well, I don't really see how one could argue that someone has to be baptized to go to heaven, because I think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Moses are in heaven, and they weren't baptized. And again, if someone says, well, that was the Old Covenant, well, true, it was. But did the Old Covenant offer salvation to people that would not be able to be saved if the New Covenant had come? Again, it's a strange mentality that says the Old Covenant was more inclusive than the New Covenant.
Yeah, true. It is.
Yeah, I believe that salvation means more than going to heaven when you die. I believe that people who are saved do go to heaven when they die. But salvation isn't just about that. Salvation is about having your life restored to proper relationship with God and living a life of obedience with God. That's an aspect of salvation that people don't talk about as much because it focuses more on what God's rights are than what our privileges are. Christians always want to think about their privileges. I get to go to heaven, and sometimes that's all they want to think about. But salvation is about God, not about me. I get to go to heaven only because God has in fact restored me to himself. Not because I got some kind of a ticket, but because I got God himself. My relationship with God is that which makes it impossible for me not to go to heaven. I'm bound up with him with something he's given me called eternal life in Christ Jesus. And therefore, I'm connected with God, not just when I die, but now. And I can't get disconnected as long as my faith is intact. So, in other words, salvation includes going to heaven when I die. But that's not what it consists in. What it consists in is a relationship with God. And if God says, be baptized, and somebody says, nah, I don't think I will, well, then who can say that they're in a right relationship with God? Doesn't a right relationship with God involve obedience to your Lord?
Definitely.
You know, it may be that they'll go to heaven when they die. Maybe their faith will, you know, prevent them from going to hell. But if they're not obeying God, then they're missing out on salvation right now, which is, more importantly, God is missing out. See, this is the thing that concerns me. So many Christians, they always want to know, well, how much can I get away with? How much can I disobey God? How much can I just ignore God and still go to heaven and be saved? Well, that's not what salvation is about. Salvation is not about you going to heaven. Salvation is about God getting back for himself what he paid for through shedding the blood of his son. And what he paid for was you and me, and he deserves you and me. And every day I live that I'm not obedient to him, I am cheating him out of something that he has purchased for himself. And I'm robbing God. Now, does that mean I'll go to hell? Maybe, maybe not. But even if I don't, it shouldn't be so much a matter of whether I'm going to go to heaven or hell. It should be a matter of, am I robbing God day in and day out? Am I focused on myself and my, you know, saving my skin? Or am I focused on God having what he deserves? A person who's just concerned about going to heaven and says, well, I can go to heaven without being baptized, so I'm not going to bother to be baptized, even though God wants me to and says to. Well, that person, I don't know if they're going to go to heaven or not. I can't guarantee it, but even if they do, they'll get there and face a God who will say, why did you rip me off for all those years when I had a plan for you? I intended for you to bear fruit. I intended to use you for stuff, but you were disobedient to me. You wasted your whole life. You know? I mean, I don't want to face God and have to face those kinds of realities. Salvation doesn't just mean going to heaven. Salvation means you come to God now and you get him. And what you get with him is a Lord.
Yeah,
and a Lord is one who has a plan for your life and you obey him. Yeah.
So, all right, cool. Well, thank you, Nick, very much.
Okay, God bless you now.
Oh, you too.
Bye.
Thanks. Bye.
I'm sorry to say that we had a caller that was waiting a long time. I think she was waiting through the last two calls and then apparently ran out of time and hung up. So my apologies. I mean, some of these conversations do go on long, and I'm not going to not do that. But if you can call back, I'd be glad to talk to you again. We're going to talk next to Mark from Portland, Oregon. If you'd like to be on, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Mark, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, hello. I just wanted to call on behalf of the gentleman that you were discussing, Pastor Ron Mell. He is actually a deceased pastor, and he...
Oh, I thought he was talking about Rob Bell.
No, he said Ron Mell.
Oh, well, I misheard him then. I thought he was talking about Rob Bell. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Ron Mell was a very, very fine pastor out of Beaverton Four Square Church in Oregon, and he was in no way affiliated with the Emergent Church. He was a very, very fine pastor, very fine Christian preacher.
So you think our caller, Nick from New York, was talking about a Portland pastor who's deceased? I thought he said Rob Bell.
Well, if he did, then I'm mistaken, Steve.
Okay. Yeah, well, I certainly wouldn't want people to be mistaken about a good pastor like Ron Mell and think that I was making some comments about him.
They are playing his tapes just recently. Yeah. In the last 6 to 9 months, they've restarted playing Ron's messages.
Okay, well, I don't have anything at all to say, against him. But I would be surprised if it was a Portland pastor that a caller in New York was asking about. See, Rob Bell, who pastors a church in the Midwest, is a very nationally controversial
pastor. Okay, then I must be mistaken, and I'm very sorry. I misheard then.
Well, I might have misheard, but anyway, we now know that, in case anyone else misheard, that that discussion was not intended to be applied to Ron Mell.
Thank you.
Okay, Mark, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You too.
Bye now. Okay, we have our lines open right now for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible, about Christianity, about Rob Bell or Ron Mell or anyone else that you want to talk about, as long as you don't slander or anything like that, we can talk about any of those issues that that you're curious about. We have about 7 minutes left before we have to wind down the show, so the lines are all wide open. So you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our Oregon listeners that I will be speaking in Oregon three places this weekend: Friday night in McMinnville, Saturday night in Camas, Washington, and Sunday morning in a church service in Portland. The specifics about those places can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find that information at the announcements link. And only one more announcement, that is that tonight, for our Salinas listeners, I have a Bible study I teach every week in Salinas on the book of 1 Peter. If you're interested in that, there's also information. I think it's at the website, but it may have gotten deleted by accident. So let me give you a phone number. If you want to come to the Salinas meeting tonight, that's at 7 o'clock. You'll call Larry at area code 831-442-8143. So if you want to come to Salinas tonight at 7, the meeting is at Larry's place. The number to call is 442-8143. Okay, we got our lines full again. Let's talk to Jack from Monterey. Hi, Monterey. Jack, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. My question is, I'd like to get your take on public disobedience, I guess, in light of Romans submitting to the powers that do expect, et cetera. Can you tell me how you feel about Christians making demonstrations, tea parties, et cetera, that are going against the government because of Christian morals, et cetera? And I'll have to take it on the radio.
Thank you, Jack. Thanks for your call. Yeah. Well, I do believe in civil disobedience. Though I don't consider that the tea parties that recently happened are an example of civil disobedience. Civil disobedience is where if the government makes a law requiring you to do something which God himself forbids you to do, so that your obedience to that law would result in your disobedience to God. For example, if you were a policeman, you were commanded to shoot somebody that you knew were innocent or something, or an executioner. Clearly, as a Christian, you couldn't do it, and you would have to stand against the authorities because, as Peter and John said before the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men. Now, to protest government policies is not always civil disobedience because, as I say, if we want to protest high taxes or the stimulus bill or something like that, it's not that we're saying that paying those high taxes makes us disobey God. I mean, God has not told us not to pay high taxes, so obeying such laws does not involve us in disobedience to God and is therefore not a case of, the protest is not really a case of civil disobedience. It's rather this, that I think, and I did not participate in the Tea Parties. I was busy elsewhere, but I'm in sympathy with them. To protest government policy is certainly a right of Christians in America because that's the way the government is set up. Actually, we are the government, supposedly. We live in a land where the government's authority is defined by the Constitution. And the government officials who are in office right now sometimes violate the Constitution. And when they do, they are stepping outside the sphere of their appointed authority, because if they act without constitutional authority, they act really without authority as far as the way the government's set up. The government's set up to be a constitutional republic, and so the Constitution defines what their authority is. So, I mean, if the authorities do what the Constitution authorizes them to do, they're in authority. We have to obey them. If they go beyond that, then, you know, maybe we don't. But even if we do have to obey them, the Constitution certainly allows us freedom of speech. And as Mr. Lincoln once said, that the United States is set up as a government of the people and for the people and by the people, it's not so much a top-down authority structure as every other government was before the United States. I mean, all the monarchies and so forth had a ruler who ruled over the populace. But the idea, the way the United States was set up, as I understand it, was that the populace is self-ruling. It's a government by the people, for the people. And when they elect political officials to hold offices, those officials are not like kings. They're public servants. They're elected by the real rulers, which is the populace, to serve them, as you know, to lead certain things that need to be led, and to do so according to the will of the people. So, you know, to stage some kind of a protest or something like that is well within the rights of American citizens and does not violate any government policy. So it would not be a failure to submit to authorities that be. Because the president and the Congress and so forth, they have authority to make laws and things like that. But they often go beyond their real authority. And it actually, the way the government was set up, as I understand it, was to give the populace the opportunity and the maybe the duty to call political leaders who hold office back to their constitutional limitations. Because insofar as the elected officials go beyond their constitutional limitations, they are acting criminally. They are actually acting beyond their authority. And submission to them becomes less obviously a duty. And protest can be seen as a legitimate recourse and maybe even a duty. That'd be my answer to that, Jack. And I've got a couple other callers I'd love to take, but I'm going to hear music in about 30 seconds that tells me I'm going off the air. Maybe Rick from Monterey. Do you have a question or just want to have the last word, brother?
A quick question.
Okay.
About the Sabbath. When did it switch to Sunday, and what was the reasoning?
Okay, thanks for your call. I'll answer your question.
Sure.
Bye now. When did the Sabbath switch to Sunday? It never did in the Bible. It was in the 4th or 5th century. It was not Constantine, as many people think, that switched it. Actually, Constantine did declare that people should rest on Sunday, but he didn't ever say that Sunday was the Sabbath. Later on, the church, I think it was in the 5th century, if I'm not mistaken, someone came along and said, well, we're going to call Sunday the Sabbath now. But the Bible never called Sunday the Sabbath. And the Bible always makes a distinction between Sunday and the Sabbath. If you read in the book of Acts, whenever you read about the Sabbath, that's Saturday. And the first day of the week was called Sunday. Now, it's nonetheless, the church did worship on Sunday rather than on the Sabbath. And the idea of Christians having to keep the Sabbath is something worth looking into when we have more time. Right now, I don't have the time. My own view is that Saturday is the Sabbath, but Christians are not ever commanded to keep the Sabbath in the Christian scriptures. But we can talk about that. There's always listeners who disagree with me on that. We can take that up tomorrow. We're out of time tonight, or today, excuse me. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, we always need to do that. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't have anything for sale. We just trust that God will send money through the mail, and he does. Sometimes we barely make it each month. If you'd like to help us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address. You can also find the place where I'll be speaking this week at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.